The moment you start talking about God's work growing, you're in the business that God's in. Because God has a plan, and God's purpose is that everything will be for His glory. But tonight I'd like to share a scripture with you from the book of Philippians. Would you turn with me, please, to Philippians? Philippians. Here we've got a testimony. It's the testimony of that great apostle Paul, and I'm quite sure that if I were to go around the room here, there would be those of us who would be able to give a testimony very similar to that which Paul is giving. He's writing to a church of believers. A few believers. One of them was Lydia. Another was the jailer. We know that there were two women having a bit of a squabble at the last chapter. They were there in that church. There was a man named Epaphroditus. He was also in that church. Maybe there was a slave girl there too. So it was just a cross-section of a society, and I guess that's a bit like us here in Kumira. A cross-section of the society. And many things had happened, and those believers needed to be encouraged. I believe that message of encouragement is here for us now. So we're going to read chapter 1 and from verse 12. Would you follow with me in your Bible if you have one? Otherwise, if you'd listen while I read it for you. Philippians chapter 1 and from verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and chivalry, others from goodwill, rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim it, Christ, out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to trouble me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. Yes, and I shall rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this that has happened will turn out for my salvation, my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But if I am to depart, well, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Well, here is a very interesting portion of God's word. We're going to look at this and others. And I'm going to say that Paul was faced with circumstances in his life that were really difficult. And yet the only thing that he uses to describe those circumstances is that little phrase in verse 12, and again he repeats it in verse 19, the things that have happened. The things that have happened to me. Now there are things that have happened in Kumira, at least I've caught the drift today. Things that have happened. Now it's not what's happened, it's how we respond to those happenings that will determine whether God can make it a blessing to you or a blessing to me. Someone says the things that have happened to us, they either make us better or they make us bitter. The things that have happened, have they made you better or have they made you bitter? And that's really our responsibility. Now, in Paul's case, he was in prison. He'd been there for 5 years. He was unjustly there. There was no reason for him to be there. He'd done absolutely no wrong. But 5 years of suffering, 5 years of frustration. He was a great preacher. He was the missionary. He was the church planter. He was the man who preached the gospel before governors and so on. He was the man with the message. And they threw him into prison. and he couldn't do a thing. How would you react if that happened to you? How did you react when things went crook or went bad for you? Paul shows us the way. He has accepted this, the things that have happened, as being what God was intending for him. God's sovereign control. And you know, my friends, here in this place, I want to suggest to you that we can look into the past and see things that hurt us, things that happened that we wish had never happened. We can look to the past. But if we can only look to the past and see above it all that God was there at work. Look what Paul says. Look what's happened in your Bible there. See what happened because he was put in prison. Now, if you look back, you'll see that Paul intended in Romans 1 to go to Rome. He intended to go there. If he had gone there, he would have gone under his own steam. He'd have paid his own ticket. He'd have got there in Rome. He'd have preached to a few slaves in the marketplace. He'd have preached to a few people around about the town. But God had other plans. God sent him to Rome as a prisoner. Where did he end up? Well, see what it says there in chapter 1, verse 12. What has happened to bless, to advance the gospel. So that, verse 13, the whole of the palace guard now knows that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see, he's not looking at the negatives, he's looking at the positives of this thing. He sees that God is in control, and really, he alone in God's hand is but clay. And God has taken this great missionary, God has put him aside, God has made him sit down in a prison, but what has happened because he sat down in the prison? Well, the joke is, we read in Acts chapter 28, that every day two soldiers had to come and they were chained to the hands of this prisoner. I ask you, who were the prisoners? I mean, I'm sure it wasn't Paul. I mean, Paul sort of would have thought, boy, these are the guys I really wanted to talk to. These are the hand-picked soldiers, the bodyguard of Caesar. These are the guys he never could have gotten near to. These were the hand-picked men. Look at chapter 4 in your Bible. Look at the result of it. You see, he's not looking at negatives. He's looking at the positive outcomes of the things that had happened to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Look at this beautiful verse. See what it says? All the saints, the believers, greet you, especially those of, where? Caesar's palace, Caesar's family. See, you see what's happened? The gospel has gone right to the very heart of the Roman Empire. Why? Because here was one man who was willing to submit to the sovereign will of God. Now, there's a marvelous thing about God. God can turn cursings into blessings. God can turn tragedy into triumph. God can turn a complete disaster into a marvelous victory for himself. Think of the cross. The cross. From a human point of view, in the eyes of the onlookers, the disciples, their hopes were dashed, everything was frustrated, everything was gone as they viewed the cross. And we have those men walking on the Emmaus Road saying, we had hoped that he would have redeemed Israel. And they're wringing their hands and throwing themselves around in that kind of a fit of depression and frustration because their hopes had been frustrated. But their hopes were contrary to God's will and purpose. And that's a thing we have to learn. We have to learn to submit to God's will and purpose. And the Lord Jesus enlightened them, and I spoke of that last evening. And you know, hear what God has done in this place. Because it's under God's sovereign hand. We have to see that God has scattered some of you people. God has sent you out. Maybe you wished you hadn't gone. But you were scattered. Why? What happened in the early church? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he ministered the gospel. But he died because of it. Oh, that's a tragedy. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All the believers were scattered right through the area. What happened when they were scattered? They preached the gospel everywhere they went. You see, God used the incident, the tragedy of Stephen's death, his martyrdom, to be a scattering of the believers so that they preached and spoke the word of God everywhere they went. We need to understand that even the tragedies that have happened can be turned into triumph according to our response to that. They can push us down. They can destroy us. They can make us useless. They can make us castaways, in the words that Paul uses, in the sense that we're unavailable to God, or they can be used, as Paul was, as a furthering of the gospel, a spreading of the word, and more than that, notice what else happened. Here in Philippians 1 verse 12, 13, it has gone to the praetorian guard, the palace guard. What else happens? Look at verse 14. Other believers have been encouraged by these things that have happened. Other believers are brought to hear and they understand what God is doing. In fact, Paul says, other believers, brethren, are made more bold. But even further down, some want to really get it into Paul. They want to stick the knife in while he's in prison. Hey, he could become bitter and twisted. But he's not bitter and twisted. He's on top of it. Do you know why? Because he has yielded his total life under the sovereign control of God, and he accepts the things that are happening to him because he realizes God's been in control. Now, it's no joke when we think of some of the horrible things that have happened in churches. I have been in the most horrific situations in my missionary service. I've seen God's work utterly destroyed in certain places. I've seen it all happen. And we can't say God has done it, but we can see that God can take that tragedy and he can turn it into a triumph. He can take what seems to be a cursed situation and turn it into a blessing for those who are willing to allow him to do it. And here in Kamira, I believe that there is a lesson for us everyone. That the events of the past, forgiven, forgotten, and put away, can be turned into a time of triumph and blessing for God in this place. I've just come back from Kununurra. And among the Aboriginal people in the northwest of Western Australia, they're tribal people, very interesting people. They speak a reasonable amount of English, but mix it with their language and mainly a Creole, which they speak one to the other. Beautiful language. I've got their little, the latest production put out by SIL and the Bible Society in my bag outside, and it's Luke and Acts, and they're hoping to have the New Testament out shortly. In fact, the whole Bible, I think, a little later on, maybe next May. But do you know what they say for forgiving up there? The word to forgive, in their Aboriginal languages, they don't have a word for forgiving, so they have to find some word that conveyed it. And the word forgiving for them is to let him go free. Now I want you to think about that. Think about the hurts of the past. Now you can catch hold of those hurts and you can keep them there and pull them out every once in a while and give them a polish and look at them and remember the hurts. Or you can let them go free and forget about them. And the person who hurt you, you can keep that feeling within your heart as an obstacle, but I can tell you that that will be as a cancer within you. It will become like a bitterness. It will become like a festering sore that will grow more and more in intensity, and every once in a while it will burst out and it will be like that cancerous sore that keeps on weeping, keeps on pouring something out. Or you can let it go free. You can get rid of it. And that's what the believer has to do. And those dear Aboriginal Christians, they had to learn a whole new thing because it's not in their culture. Their culture is pay them back. Pay them back. And somebody hurts you, then you hurt them back. Somebody kills your child, runs over it by accident, then you kill their child. They believe it, and that's the way they practice it in their culture until the gospel comes to them, and they must learn what it is to let somebody go free. But oh, I tell you, we need to learn that. We know the word, but we need to learn what it means to let people go free. So much so, Paul has learned it. See what he says there in verse 18. What then? I don't care. whether people are preaching in honesty or preaching in pretense. I don't care what other people are doing. I only have one thing in my heart. I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing because Christ is being proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to let it go free. We need to be able to put it away from us. We need to be able to rejoice with what God's doing. And if God has so led some of His servants to go to this fellowship and be involved there, praise God, let's rejoice. If God has raised up others to go there and they're going, praise God, we rejoice in that. And if God is gathering others back here to begin and to push on with the work, then praise God, because we'll rejoice. You see, when this man first went to Philippi, he was beaten and thrown into jail. And he sang a song at midnight. He was singing, though he was suffering. He's still in jail, 10 years later. He's been in jail many times, but he's in jail and he's still singing. I rejoice. I rejoice. Look at verse 19. I will rejoice. Not only that the gospel is spreading, not only that the brothers are encouraged, not only that Christ is proclaimed, but look at verse 19. Verse 19. The things that have happened, this will turn out for my personal deliverance or salvation. Now what do we mean? Is he not saved? Of course he's saved. What he means is that there is spiritual blessing in it for him. That he will be blessed as he accepts what God is doing. But look at the two requirements for that blessing. Can you see it? Verse 19. I'm one of these Bible teachers that ask you to see what the Bible says. So verse 19. What does the Bible say? What are the two requirements for this blessing to go on? The blessing of God's work. The blessing in the lives of believers. What are the two things? Firstly, your prayers. Look at the second thing. The help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, there's the answer. That God is going to, through the prayers of God's people and through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, do a new work. Now, where will He do it? Well, I tell you where He wants to do it first. He wants to do it first here. Here. And of course, I should go, He wants to do it there, in your heart. And as He does that work in your heart, then blessing will flow out to every single person that you meet. Every single person with whom you come in contact will be blessed because of this, the things that have happened, the things that you let go free, the things that have happened in the past, as you put them behind you, as you allow God to work out His purposes in your life, as you let those things go free, then the blessing will come to you. As through prayer, and we support one another in prayer, and through the help of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Lord Jesus, then the blessing will flow to your life. And really, there's only one way to go, isn't there? Look at verse 20-21. What is the one and only way to go for any one of us? There is really only one way to go, and that is that in our bodies, in this body which is now the temple of that Holy Spirit, in this body, your body, the temple of the Spirit, there is only one way to go. That whether by life or by death, we should glorify Christ. So as long as we are in the body, so long as we have a breath to take, a heartbeat to have, so long we must live for the glory of Christ. And that's Paul's determination. Tremendous thing. And it's summed up, of course, in that very famous verse, for me to live is Christ. I'm sure that's your pattern. That's your life goal, to live for Christ. But I want you to move on with me now. Look at verse 27. If that becomes the attitude, here comes our conduct. our attitude is surrendering to that sovereign will of God and allowing God's purposes to be worked out. But now look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, as you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your enemies. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in that same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Brothers and sisters, there's a war on. The battle is a spiritual battle. Someone may come and throw rocks on the roof of this building or another while you're here, it can happen. But it's not really rocks on the roof or scratches in your car while you're inside or somebody giving a bit of hassle like that. That's not really the issue. The real issue is a spiritual warfare, and you and I are engaged in a battle against the forces of evil who are determined to frustrate and destroy all that God is planning to build up. Now, to some degree, some battles have been won, but the war isn't finished yet. They may win battles, but Christ has already won the war. Praise his name. The war is over in God's planning. The war is over in God's working it out. It is finished as far as God is concerned. The outworking of it day by day here upon this ground, in this place, in this building, in this area, in this city, in these communities, that is still going on. And you and I are engaged in the same conflict. So if we are suffering trouble, if we are suffering opposition, if we are being hurt and troubled and so on, hey, so what? Look at the verse says, it's a privilege for you. That's what the Bible says. It has been granted to you to suffer. Praise God. Not everyone gets that privilege of suffering. You've got that privilege. And what must we now do? Well, verse 27 says it. First, your conduct. Let the way you live be an exhibition of the grace of the gospel, or be a showpiece of the gospel. In English, it simply says, be worthy of the gospel. My mind immediately went to the Indian language that we speak. And there it says, let your conduct decorate the gospel. Let your conduct be a demonstration of what the gospel can do. And that's the responsibility of every believer. Because firstly, it's our attitude. Now, it's our conduct. So as we live in the midst of a world that doesn't know Christ, they can't help themselves. They'll become more and more perverted. They'll become more and more evil. More and more darkness will grip them. They can't help themselves. The world cannot restrain itself in going into evil. And there's no point us as believers sitting around in a holy huddle and saying, tut tut, the world is so bad. The Lord has sent us into the world. We are salt, we are light, we are witnesses into a world that desperately needs the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. They need it. And you and I have it. And we must be those that demonstrate the effectiveness of the gospel in our lives. How are we going to do it? See what it says, verse 27. To a world that needs Christ desperately, how are we going to do it? Well, we're going to do it this way. As we stand firm in one spirit. As we stand with one mind. As we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's the pattern. And can I tell you, the world will never stand against God's people who are working together and walking together. But a wonderful thing about unity is this. Unity is not uniformity. We may have different ideas and different directions and different burdens, but what does it say? One spirit. What does it say? One mind. And it says we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And when Paul uses that word, it's a military term. It's not an Australian military term. It's a Roman military term. And the Roman army was so disciplined and trained that they used to stand side by side with shields that used to lock one into the other. And they would move together as one man. And they were an invincible army as they moved together with their shields locked, their swords and their spears. And no matter what enemy was in front of them, they would advance side by side. No one was out by themselves. No soldier was ever independently out there doing his own thing. He would be picked off. He would be gone. He would lose out immediately. But as they stood side by side, they advanced and they went forward in defending the faith of the gospel. Now let's say some arrows were shot over their head with flaming darts on them or flaming things on them to burn them. Then they would move back into close ranks. They would lift up their shields, some of them. Some would hold them down. Others lift it up and form a canopy over their head. And the darts or these flaming arrows would hit and fall off, and they're totally protected. They can advance to win, or they can come in together, close up ranks and protect themselves. And that's what we as believers are going to do, going to need to do, Paul says, if we're going to win the world. Now in the past that may not have happened, but let's forget the past. Let's push on and let's do for God the things that He wants us to do as we stand side by side with the faith of the gospel. When I came out here today, I was remembering the many years ago, I was at Waco down the road there as a national serviceman. The first few weeks they made us walk around the squares there. Yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir, this side, that side, all the things we had to do there at Waco. Remember the hut that I was in, tough times. Then they took us out onto the range, they gave us 303 rifles and hand grenades and mortars and things, and we had to throw these things and what we had to do and all the rest of it is all part of the training we had. They took us down to Red Bank to the firing range. It was just down the road there, and that was the firing range. We actually marched out there one time, remember? And we went out there, full kit rifles, and they gave us live ammunition, and we were there on the firing mound, and we were ready to shoot, and we had our rifles with ammunition, and all of a sudden, the chap next door to me says, "Sergeant, my rifle doesn't work," and he pointed right up the line of all the soldiers there ready to shoot and pulling his trigger. He could have killed a lot of us. It could have gone right through the lot of us. Well, we had the rifles and we had the ammunition, but the trouble was, instead of aiming at the target, he was aiming at us. And that often happens among Christians, that instead of fighting the enemy, we begin to target our own brothers and sisters. Instead of fighting against those that are opposing us in that spiritual warfare, we begin to bicker and fight, to begin to target our own brothers and sisters. That's a ploy of the devil. And one of the great things that an enemy can do is to break down our unity, break down our oneness. We went out to Red Bank. Behind out in the bush there somewhere, I can hardly remember where it was, except it was way up in the sticks, and there were some mountains we had to catch, and on top of one mountain they'd put a flag, and our job was to go up there and get that flag. And they put mortars over our head and smoke bombs over our head, and I had a Bren gun, the guy beside me had a Bren gun. Here we had all with live ammunition, and we were shooting from the hip as we climbed up that hill. Tell you what, the sergeant said, nobody lag behind and nobody get in front because you'll get shot. Go side by side. I think we agreed with him. It was dangerous to be anywhere else but side by side. But that's what Paul says, side by side. Lock your shields. Work together. Now we may not all be working together in this place, but we are all working together in the one spirit. And that's what we must be doing. So God's work can prosper and God's work can go ahead, not only here, but throughout this whole great city of Brisbane and its surrounds. But let's move on quickly. So we've talked about, firstly, our attitude to what's going on. Secondly, we've talked about our conduct. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 1. You see, we're not only faced with enemies, we have to move with fellow believers. And somebody says, I remember a little poem, it went like this. To dwell above with the Lord we love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story. And it is. Somehow or another we forget that we're going to spend eternity together. And can I tell you that it was a sad, sad thing in that church. It was a beautiful church, the Philippian church. But there was a problem there. And the believers were not seeing eye to eye. There was a clickiness there. That's sad among God's people. And here we notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that the first thing we as believers have to do when we are with fellow believers, now we're not with enemies, we're sitting down with fellow believers, is to grasp the things that we have in common. So I'll ask you a couple of questions. Would you indicate, please? Put your hand up if you've been encouraged by Christ. Oh, isn't that lovely? Praise God. Look at the next thing. Put your hand up if you've been encouraged by the love of God. Oh, look at that. Praise God. All the things we've been... Look at the next thing. Has anyone truly known the fellowship of the Spirit? Yes. Look at the next thing. Has anyone really been drawn together with the joys and the mercies of Christ? Yes. See, they're the things we've got in common. All of us as believers share those things. But if you look, I've got a crooked nose. See, you haven't. So maybe we... Oh, praise God. There's one brother with a crooked nose. How many of you drive Toyotas? Ah, right. So we as the Toyota people will get together, okay? How many of you got blue? Blue. All the blue people, they are right. Let's be... Now, you see, the moment we start looking at things like that, there'll be things to divide us. But as Christian believers... What is it that holds us together? Christ. And our participation in the things, the blessings that God gives us. And that's what Paul says. As believers, we are to be bound together with the bonds of Christ. But it's sad. Look at verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, that's an impartial love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not on his own things, but on the things of others. You see, who's going to be great in God's kingdom? The one who will become the servant of all. And when we stop and think about God's kingdom, that's what we want to establish. We pray the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Let me pray that prayer again. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name on the earth, just like it is already hallowed in heaven. Thy kingdom come on the earth, just like it is already in heaven. Your will be done on the earth, just like it's already in heaven. That's the prayer. So that we are praying for God's kingdom to come on the earth. God's rule, God's authority, God's exercise of his authority over this world which has rejected him. And as believers, how can we bring that kingdom to be when you and I are willing to humble ourselves and take a place of humility? Many years ago, I was telling yesterday about travelling in a train with a chap in India. He was from a Tamil place and I come from another place. And we had a sort of a conversation which was an interesting one because we couldn't talk to each other. We didn't know any language. You can hear that later on. But he asked me by sign language if we did something in our church. And I took a little while to catch on because I'm a bit thick sometimes. But what he was really asking me was, in your church, do you wash one another's feet? That's what he was asking me. And I really didn't know how to answer him. Because I suppose he meant, did we literally take hold of a basin and go out and kneel down and wash somebody's feet? I think that's what he meant. But really, I didn't understand it like that. I understood it in that other spiritual sense were we really the kind of people in the church, our church, my church, who were willing to humble ourselves and become the servants of one another? And I didn't know how to answer him. Now I want to tell you here that as we move among fellow believers, it is that spirit of humility which will release the power of the Spirit of God. Now I can support that with a dozen scripture references. I can give you a Bible study on that right now and we'll be here till midnight. Because it is the most wonderful thing. People are saying they want a release of God's power. I'll tell you how God's power can be released when you and I are willing to humble ourselves, submit ourselves out of fear of Christ, submit ourselves to one another. And of course, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. That was the mind of Christ. That was the attitude of Christ who humbled himself and humbled himself there before people. Why, he took off his robes. And he, the Lord of glory, washed his own disciples' feet. And shouldn't we be willing to do it? And did you notice, I'm sure you have, there are 7 steps that he willingly takes as he humbles himself. Then there are 7 steps when God exalts him and God gives him a name which is above every name. And God intends that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. We're to have his mind. What does Peter say? Humble yourself neath the mighty hand of God. At the right time, God will lift you up. And that's the pattern of Christian living. Our attitude, our conduct, our behavior, our relationship with fellow believers. One last thing and then I'll finish. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, we have to live in the middle of a world that's wicked and perverse. I told you, can't help it. It's getting worse, can't help it. Homosexuality, all kinds of perversion, can't help it. That's the way of the world. But we have to live in the middle of that world. And what does it say, verse 14? Don't be grumblers. Don't be constantly questioning. But live as the children of God in the middle of that world and hold out the word of life so that world has got something to grasp hold of. And as believers, we must grow up. You know, an Indian brother once illustrated this. He says, the trouble with a lot of Christians is they're like a bunch of little kids. I mean, we go and listen to the kids out there. Meow, 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 they carry on. Meow, meow, don't like this and don't like that. And this is boring and that's boring. Don't like this. And we sort of say, okay, that's the kids. They'll grow out of it. They'll accept it. But once they grow up, we don't expect kids to get around like that. I mean, teenagers shouldn't get on with that sort of stuff. We don't expect that to happen. And this Indian guy was illustrating some Christians. He said, look, they're just like little kids. Whinge, whinge, whinge. Nothing suits. Don't like the chairs this way. Don't like it that way. Wish you wouldn't do this. Wish you wouldn't do that. Instead of having a mature attitude and sitting down and saying, praise God, we're together. Praise God, we're able to work. But he said, they're like little kids too. You've got to force feed them all the time. He says, Mum gets a bit of rice and curry and gets in it a nice little ball and all of a sudden she's got to say, look at the dog. And the child goes, ah, when the mouth's open, she pops in a bit of rice and curry. And then she says after a little while, look at the crow. And the kid goes, ah, and the mouth's open another bit. And we do that with people as Christians. Come for special meeting, film, some special speaker. And we've got to somehow try and force believers to eat, to be fed the word of God. Now we shouldn't be like that. You don't need to persuade me to eat. I mean, you can see I eat too much. I know when I'm hungry and I take what I need. And all of you as mature people, you know when you're physically in need, so you physically satisfy that need. Spiritually, we're to do the same. And here is Paul giving us a clear pattern of living. A letter written to a church equally applicable here in Kamira to you people as it was to those believers way back there. Firstly, humble yourself under that sovereign control of God, forgetting the things that have passed, pushing forward now so that you can really achieve for God. Let go free all of those things that have hurt and harmed and hindered. Understand that you and others have actually had times of blessing out of the things that have happened. Even though the hurts were real, the frustrations are real, no one's denying that. But surrendering yourself under God's control, you will see the positive view of what God has done. Secondly, in the spiritual warfare, every one of us must take our place. And we must live in a life that's worthy or decorating the gospel, exhibiting the power of the gospel, as we have one mind, one purpose, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. Third thing, with fellow believers, we're to focus on the things that bind us together, not on the things that would differentiate between us, separate us. We are bound together by Christ, and through the Spirit of God, and through the love of God, we hold fast to those things. And in our own heart attitude, in our relationships, we become the servants of one another, looking not to our own things, but to the things of one another, and love in Christ's name. And then finally, in a world that desperately needs Christ, we're to be mature. Not grumbling, not complaining, not questioning, not all the time picking faults and finding faults, but rather with a mature view to the responsibilities that are before us and recognizing our position as the children of God who have a responsibility within a crooked and a perverse generation. We are to live as those children of God, holding out that word of life. The very word of life that the people of our world desperately need but don't know where to find it. And pray God that they will find it from your hand, or they'll find it from my hand, or they'll see it in your life, see it in my life, and in the fellowships that we now represent, that God will do a fresh work and a new work, a work of winning souls by the thousands in this city of ours. Nothing's too hard for God. God intends that. God wants it to happen. But it will only happen as you and I, His people, bring our lives under this, the Word of God. Now, how can we help one another? Well, we'll help one another by prayer. And we can do that. We don't have to work in the same place, but we can work together. We don't have to be doing the same thing. But we are working together with prayer. And can I tell you one more thing? We're working together with God. Because God's in the business of building the church, of saving souls, and encouraging people to go on in a life that's pleasing to Him, walking worthy of the Lord. So my brothers and sisters, may God bless you. I'm sure it's an encouragement for you all to be able to come and renew fellowship. And let me encourage you through this portion of God's Word.